Lord, we thank you that we know your presence here tonight. We thank you so much for your great goodness. And we pray that as we open, look at your word, you would open it to us. We pray that you would give us rich insights into the glory of what you want to share tonight, and help us to be in awe at the beauty of your word and all that you have for us. And we pray you'd anoint our ears and our lips, that we would understand what you want to say. Amen. Well, we're in chapter 25 of Exodus tonight. We're not doing the whole chapter, though. So it's 1 to 22. Well, last time we looked at how Moses went up Mount Sinai to meet with God, as God affirmed the covenant that he made with Israel. And today we find Moses still up the mountain, and God started off by requesting offerings from the people so that a sanctuary could be made where the people can meet with God. And we know this sanctuary to be the tabernacle. And the offerings requested in the first few verses are for the materials with which the tabernacle was to be made. There are many magnificent buildings of worship around the world, both Christian and non-Christian, but this is the only one where God gave specific instructions to man as to how it was to be built. And in essence, it's a big tent. Can we have the first slide, please? That's how one artist thinks it. That's broadly, I think, how it probably was. You've got the surrounding sort of perimeter, and then you've got the big tent in the middle. Another view, if we could just have that, could be something like that. Obviously, you've got the encampment of the people around. You've got the smoke rising there from the place where God met with man. So that's the sort of broad picture of what it's like. But I think what adds significance to the tabernacle is that it's a shadow of what is the reality in the heavens. It's not just what's here on earth. Hebrews 8:3-5 tells us, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" So what we have there, on the picture we have, was an earthly shadow of the reality in heaven. And there's so much in the tabernacle that looks to Jesus. So it was therefore vital that Moses did make it exactly as God had directed. And the layout of the tabernacle and its furnishings is like this. Thank you. You've got, you come in at the gate on the right-hand side there, then you've got the bronze altar, the laver, lampstand, altar of incense, the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread. We're looking at the different things in coming weeks, but that's the overview. Some people sort of seem to draw it into a cross shape. Whether that's slightly pushing it, I don't know, but that's broadly the layout of how the tabernacle and its furnishings would be. So, just going back to our passage tonight, we find God's request initially in verses 1 to 9. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram's skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so you shall make it.'" We can now see the wisdom of God in causing the Egyptians to give numerous items to the Israelites when they left Egypt, because this stuff wasn't there in the wilderness. It reassures us that God knows our needs long before we do, and he's quite able to provide for them, and sometimes from unlikely sources. And God asked for the offering from the people, but note that it was to be given willingly from the heart. Now, God had every right to demand the offering, but he longs to have his people give willingly as a response of loving obedience. And ideally, our giving should not be because of need, but because we want to give to God. He loves the cheerful giver, doesn't he? God is not short of money, or of anything for that matter, but he loves to involve us in his work. And it's a great privilege to be able to give to God, and it's a means of God raising his children to maturity rather than him raising money. And I think it's noteworthy that it was only after God had established the importance of a willing heart in that verse that he then stated what the people were to give and why. It was the willingness he sought first. God doesn't want reluctant or coerced giving, whether in money, goods, time, service, whatever it is. And by the time that it was collected, which actually occurs in chapter 36, Moses had to stop the people giving because they had given so much. And that's not a problem that often occurs in the church today. It was God's offering to be used as he very specifically directed in this instance. And as we give to him, it's his prerogative as to how it's to be used. Moses and others since who have responsibility for receiving gifts from God's people are to be trustworthy and honest in the way that they handle and administer it. And God knew the materials that he wanted to be used in the tabernacle. Each one had a meaning and a purpose, as we'll see as we go on. Someone has calculated that the items needed would have weighed about 19,000 pounds in weight. So a lot of people must have brought a lot of the stuff. And the fact that God commanded it to be built at this stage of Israel's history, when they were wandering in the wilderness before they entered the Promised Land, I think shows that God is identifying with his people. He's there in the wilderness with them. And he wanted a place where they could meet with him. He wanted to identify in that respect in a relational sense. Where he went, they went. Where he lodged, they lodged. He was involved with their daily life. And of course, as believers today, we can also know God's presence with us wherever we are. And he is concerned about each aspect of our lives. Perhaps, though, the question we should ask is, will we involve him in all facets of our life? He's interested in it. Are we willing to involve him? And our lives will be enriched if we go through them with him. It's so important, and particularly, I guess, it's highlighted at the moment with the current issues around the world. But the tabernacle was referred to as a sanctuary in verse 8, which means it was a meeting place. It was a place set apart. It was to be a habitation set apart for our holy God. We're very privileged as believers that we are now the temple of God. But we too must be set apart for God's dwelling by the Holy Spirit and for his use. If we say we are his, we need to be set apart for him to use. It's an awesome privilege, but it's also an awesome responsibility. Because as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that's God himself, we can then be used for his purposes. And that's a glorious privilege, but responsibility. And in verse 8 also, we see the Lord's purpose in making the tabernacle, that he may dwell among his people. And that is more important to God than the finest man-made edifice. We see God's heart for wanting to dwell with the people in John 1:14, when we're looking in John, where we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And hopefully we all recall that the word for dwelt there also means tabernacled. The Lord himself tabernacled. Jesus was and is the one where God and man can meet and have relationship together. The tabernacle was erected in the wilderness. Jesus spent time in the wilderness when he was on earth. Giving another example of just how the tabernacle points to him. The tabernacle was humble in appearance, at least externally, resembling the Bedouin tents of the day. So Jesus was humble in appearance, having taken on human flesh. The interior of the tabernacle was beautiful, with gold, silver, fine tapestries, and most importantly, was filled with the presence and the glory of God. And then Jesus, of course, had an inner beauty that no other man has ever had. And of course, he was and is filled with the very presence and glory of God as God incarnate. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place on earth, but also his meeting place with man. We could say the same for Jesus, because he is the one place where God the Father can meet with man. The building was to be done as God directed, for salvation is of God, on his terms, to satisfy his holy nature. And it was a vivid visual aid to Israel of the greater reality that was to come in Christ, who alone could remove the sin barrier that kept man from having relationship with God. And I think we should note that the construction of the tabernacle, as we saw in the picture, is essentially a tent. A tent is a structure that's used by pilgrims. It's not a permanent dwelling that people settle in. And the reality of that was seen by Israel in the wilderness. But doesn't it remind us that we are pilgrims on this earth? We're not to be so settled here as if this is our permanent home. Rather, we're travelling through on the way to our true home, which is heaven. And it's so easy to lose our focus on that, and we mustn't. Before we go on, I want to look at some of the materials that God selected to use. I wasn't going to use that just yet. Thank you. For the tabernacle, because they're not without meaning, and they will help us as we go on. Gold in Scripture speaks of deity and of royalty, and we see the divine nature and God's kingly nature, God's glory wrapped up in the gold. Silver speaks of redemption, of the atonement. Think of the ransom money that was paid by Judas for the life of Jesus. Then we have bronze, or in some translations it's brass. That symbolizes strength, it symbolizes judgment against sin, and it symbolizes God the Holy Spirit. God told his people that if they did not hear his voice, then the heavens would be as brass, showing his judgment. Precious stones were used in the garments of the high priest. And we have the sense of the preciousness of God's people, but also of the various gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they are seen as referring to the righteous acts of the saints. And we have the colours. Referred to, and these were the dyes for the material that was used. The blue dye was taken from a shellfish and is the colour of the heavens. Just look at the sky on a clear sunny day like we've had today, you know, and you'll understand why. Blue is therefore regarded as a heavenly colour. I think we can see the colours used in the focus of each of the Gospels. And if blue was applied to a Gospel, it would be Gospel of John, as he portrays Christ as the Lord of heaven. Bless you. Purple was the most precious colour in old times because it was difficult and costly to produce. It speaks of royalty and kingship, and the colour was obtained from the murex snail, although some say it was from the shellfish. As applied to a gospel, purple would refer to Matthew because he deals with the king and the kingdom. Scarlet came from the dried and powdered eggs and bodies of a particular worm, which is the Coccus ilicis. I'll deal more with that, the particular worm, in a week or two's time. No, you've got to wait for that. But that worm attaches itself to the holly plant. Scarlet speaks of blood, of course, sacrifice, obviously referring prophetically to Jesus and his work on the cross. And scarlet would speak of Mark's Gospel, as it portrays the suffering servanthood of Jesus. And then fine linen speaks to us of the righteousness of Christ, and by extension also to us to some extent, because Revelation 19:7-8 tells us that fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's a verse that boggles me. You know, that we have, it's our righteous acts that are like fine linen. But we only have that because of Christ, of course. And that would relate to Luke, who speaks of Jesus the man, but the perfect man. Goat's hair was also used in the tabernacle. That was the next layer after the curtains. And goats were used in the sin offerings, so this speaks to us of sin. Ram skins then, over that, dyed red, would normally have the hair removed so it had the appearance of leather. And the ram, like a lamb, was a sacrificial animal. If you recall the story of when Abraham was almost called to sacrifice Isaac, there was a ram who was caught in the thicket. And because of their use, these skins speak of, obviously, sacrifice, of consecration, dedication, substitution, all that sort of stuff. And all of that we see in Jesus, of course. The badger's skins would be the outer covering, but they're not particularly valuable as a fur, and we used on the outside to protect it. And that would be what the outside observer would see when they looked at the tabernacle. And of course, apply that to Christ, you would see, it would speak of his humanity. The wood, I think, is interesting, is acacia wood, sometimes translated as shittim wood, and wood generally speaks of humanity as a product of the earth. Acacia trees grow in dry regions, just as Isaiah declared that the Messiah would be a root out of dry ground in Isaiah 53, verse 2. It was a durable wood, sometimes thought of as non-decaying, so of course very appropriate to Jesus. And acacia wood has a unique property that Bedouin still use, and that is when it is pierced, it pours out a gum resin that contains healing properties for cuts and sores and abrasions. And of course Jesus was pierced and striped for our healing. Isn't it a lovely picture? And of course that being wood, it's his humanity that was pierced. So having given the general overview, God then gave to Moses instructions for the Ark of the Tabernacle in verses 10 to 16. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length. A cubit and a half in width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a moulding of gold all around. You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put the ark into the ark, the testimony which I will give you. So there you've got a picture of what we think the Ark of the Covenant looked like. It's basically a wooden box, two cherubim on top, and poles passing through the rings for carrying it. And it was placed in the part of the tabernacle known as the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. It's the place where God met with man and where God's presence dwelt. So no wonder it was made of acacia wood, given its healing and incorruptible properties that we've just seen. It's the place where God would meet with man. And because it's only through Jesus that man can meet with God. And the Hebrew word used for ark is also used in Genesis 50, verse 26, to describe Joseph's coffin, reminding us it's only through the death of Jesus that man can meet with God. And the ark, I would suggest, was the most important piece of furniture in the tabernacle and probably in the whole of the Old Testament. And God gave instructions to Moses for this item of furniture before all the others, I think, because of its importance. And I think in that context, it's worthy of note that the ark represents the following four things. It represents the throne of God on the earth, because he's sovereign, and he's graciously provided a means for us to meet with him. And that was there, picturing Christ, of course. It represents the presence of God in Christ, by the Spirit, in the midst of the redeemed people. It represents the glory of God, revealed in the divine order and worship. And fourthly, it represents the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as revealed in Jesus Christ. And in a sense, all that the ark was to Israel in the Old Testament, so Jesus is to the church in the New. We have the measurements of the ark in verse 10. It talks about cubits. A cubit's around about 18 inches or so. If you liked numbers, if you've got any mathies amongst us, the numbers in the Bible, people have noted that there are two dimensions of 1.5 cubits. There's 2 × 1.5 is 3, the number of Godhead. There are two lengths of 2.5 cubits, which is 5, which is the number of atonement or grace. The perimeter of each end is 1.5 × 4 = 6, which is the number of man. The perimeter of the top is 2.5 × 2 + 1.5 × 2 = 8, the number of resurrection. And there's loads of others you could go into. The symbolism of the dimensions is not accidental, I think. That's all I'd say at this time. And the ark was to be overlaid with gold. So you have the wood of humanity in Christ being covered by the gold of deity, which is a picture of the twofold nature of Jesus. Both aspects of his nature remained separate, but equally they were combined in one person. So also, being overlaid both inside and out, there were three layers to the construction. It was gold, wood, and gold. So we could see it as picturing the Father as the outer layer, because he created the universe. The Son, who was human as well as God, was the wood. And then the Holy Spirit as the inner layer, because he indwells the Christian. There was to be a moulding of gold, sometimes translated as a crown, which I presume is the bit around the perimeter on the picture there. And it obviously gives us connotations of kingship, again looking to Jesus. And acacia wood is the only thorn-bearing tree that grows in the desert. And of course, as Jesus was crowned with thorns at his first coming, he'll be crowned with many crowns at his return, showing his glory. Hallelujah. The ark was to have 4 gold rings, one at each corner, so that by putting the poles through them, the ark could be carried without the need for human touch, because it was too holy to be defiled by man. If you remember Isaiah, when he saw God's glory in Isaiah 6, he was so conscious of his uncleanness. And it's great that we can come into God's presence because of Jesus, but we must never forget that God is totally holy, and it's only because of the blood of Christ that we can come near to him. He's still just as holy as he ever was. And by using the 4 rings, the ark was then kept well balanced as it was carried when Israel travelled around the wilderness. And I guess you could say, well, we've got also the four gospel witnesses, the four witnesses of the gospel, which gives us a well-balanced account of Jesus' life. So we've got the parallel there as well. And of course, not just his life, his death and his resurrection. And the poles too were to be made of acacia wood, again overlaid with gold, once again picturing the dual nature of Jesus. And the poles remained in the rings so that it could be easily moved when God directed. And that continued until the ark found its place of rest in the temple, 500 or so years later. In verse 16, we read that they were to put into the ark the testimony that God would give them. And that would be the two tablets of stone with the law on it. And as the ark pictures Christ, so we know that he and he alone kept the law perfectly. And as New Testament believers, we are in him because of the cross, which gives us the confidence that we can be accepted in Christ, in God's presence. And on top of the ark was the mercy seat, which is the layer on top there, which we find in verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So the mercy seat was the lid of the ark. It was made of pure gold with a gold cherub at each end. The cherubim were to face inwards, as you can see there, toward the center of the mercy seat. And from verse 22 we learn that it was at the mercy seat that God would meet with Israel and would speak from above the mercy seat. And that looks forward to what we read in Romans 3:24-25, which tells us that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. In other words, God's holy character was appeased by the sacrificial death of Jesus. And Hebrews 9 verse 5 speaks of the ark and says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And the word there for mercy seat is the same word used in Romans for propitiation, which of course refers to Jesus. And so we know that the mercy seat speaks prophetically of the work that Jesus would do on the cross to achieve our forgiveness, which of course then enables us to meet with God, just as that pictured Israel meeting with God. It was at the mercy seat where the high priest would come annually to sprinkle blood for the sins of Israel, because shed innocent blood is crucial to satisfy God's holiness and remove our sin. And I gather that tradition has it that he would sprinkle the blood in the shape of a cross. That's tradition. I don't know how accurate that is, but it's a nice touch if it is the case. It's the blood of Jesus that has changed the throne of judgment to a throne of grace, before which we can come in faith, knowing that we're welcome in God's sight. It's such a glorious thing that Jesus has done. So the animal blood sprinkled on the mercy seat was just a shadow of the blood of Jesus, but it was a powerful visual aid. And just as there were 2 cherubim on the mercy seat, what I love is that on the morning of Jesus' resurrection, there were 2 angels sitting in the empty tomb, one at the head and one at the foot. So, and that was of the blood-stained slab where Jesus' body had been. Surely that shows us that God has accepted the blood of his Son. Job done. As the once-for-all time sacrifice for the sins of the world. It's such a lovely picture of that look forward to the time when the empty tomb, job was done, we can now meet with God without restriction. And we can only come to God on the basis of his mercy that we find in Christ, never by our works. When the ark was later captured by the Philistines, the presence of God in the ark flattened their god Dagon. Hallelujah. So they sent the ark back to Israel, to Beth Shemesh. And some of the people there looked into the ark. You find that in 1 Samuel 6. With the result that God struck down 50,070 men. What they had done was they had removed the blood-stained mercy seat to look at the stone tablets of the law inside. We can never remove the blood to look instead at the law in our lives as Christians. It's the blood that saves, not the law. Other religions focus on doing works to get to their God. Christianity is centered on the death and resurrection of Jesus, what he's done, and he's the only way to the true God. So all of these directions for the tabernacle show us what God required of Israel in their worship. All points to Jesus, who is our only means of salvation. It's no wonder that he said he was the only way to the Father. No one else has come near when you look at this stuff. And we see in the tabernacle God's holiness contrasted with man's sinfulness, but also to the cleansing that we can know because of our faith and trust in Jesus, our Saviour. Surely it shows us our worship must be Christ-centred, recognising his holiness and how much he's done for us in procuring our salvation. We've seen God's majesty and his greatness. Surely that should feature in our worship too. As we meet with God, just as on the tabernacle, we're on holy ground. So our worship should be never fleshly or carnal, never to elevate us, but to glorify his name. And these are just glorious pictures of the reality that we have in Christ. We have so much to rejoice in. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for the glorious pictures of what we've seen tonight. Thank you that it's so rich. Thank you that it all points to Jesus. It all points to what he's done for us. And we thank you that death couldn't hold him. That on that resurrection day, those angels were guarding the empty tomb, just cementing the fact that job was done. Hallelujah. Lord, help us to live in the good of that. Help us to feed on these truths, to see the glory of what you've made. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.